We are just ready to go here. Let me open us in prayer, and then we can jump into our lesson for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us for another time to take a look at the Word and to take a look at your servant Paul. I pray, Father, that this would be edifying for all of us and that through it we can see ever more how you have used this man to give us the truth of the gospel so that we might confess it to the next generation. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Okay, well, I must make a confession. I told you all last week that we would jump into Paul himself this week, but we're right in the middle of finals, so I did not get the time to properly kind of dive into Paul's biography, and I didn't want to do it, you know, halfway. So what we're going to do for today is finish up our social historical lesson. We have this final section here on ancient letter writing, and then what I'll do is I'll open it up for any questions that you guys have about anything related to Paul, about anything that we've talked about so far. Yeah, it can be like a short Q&A. Can't say that I'll be able to answer anything, but you can at least ask. And then, if we finish early, we finish early. So it might be. Been spending a few weeks now taking a look at the social historical context for Paul. And just as a reminder, the reason why this is important is because the text of Scripture isn't just this theological treatise that came straight down from heaven to us in its finished form. Rather, this is the writings of men to individuals, to churches, in a specific time and in a specific place. And because of that, there's a lot of things that are related to that history around that time, related to the social setting at that time, that make it important for us to understand, like, what is Paul actually talking about? And one of those things that I think is helpful, and I remember was really eye-opening for me when I was taking our introduction to New Testament, our New Testament interpretation class at seminary, was better understanding ancient letter writing. And it seems like a really dull topic. I promise you it's not too dull. It might be a little dull. But it is important because there are images that we might have in our mind about what a letter is, how a letter is written, that isn't quite maybe what ancient letter writing would have looked like. So with that in mind, like, maybe when we think of writing a letter, what do we think that process looks like? What are some of the images that kind of come into your mind when you think about letter writing?
Well, you have different sections.
What was that?
Different sections.
Different sections. Yes, usually like a greeting body, you finish it off with dear or sincerely or something like that. I don't know what that section is called, but yes, the goodbye. Any other things about like the idea of writing a letter when you think about maybe like in a modern sense of letter writing?
Texting.
Yeah, texting. Yeah, it's true. Who even writes a letter these days? It's just send them a quick LOL.
Mm-hmm. When you write a letter, you always say who it's from.
Mm, yes.
At the very end. In texting, it took me a while to stop saying to my kids, this is dad. I know it's dad. It's your phone number. Got it. It's in your contacts. So not for me to say love dad. That's a pretty typical way to handle a letter.
Yes. Absolutely. It's to end with a name, especially with our style of letter writing. Especially back when it was more, handwritten, definitely. What about like the actual like process of writing a letter? What does that look like when you think about it?
In
Involves time. Yes, definitely. You gotta think through it, take some time, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Definitely. And that's a really good point, is that to write a letter is a really deliberative act. It's not just something that you can just pull out a quick piece of paper, pen together something quickly, and then send it off. It costs a lot of money. You know, paper's expensive, ink is expensive, sending the letter is expensive, so it does require a certain amount of preparation and thought beforehand. Maybe some other things, you know, maybe when we think about writing a letter, we envision ourselves kind of in our room, on our own, with that piece of paper in front of us, if we are writing, you know, if we're trying to be cool and hip and write a physical letter. We're writing it with our own hand, you know, we're writing that fully formed letter kind of from beginning to end. Maybe there's a little bit of editing and we'll write like a second version of it if we need to. But for the most part, it's kind of just like us on our own writing that letter beginning to end and then sending it off. If for whatever reason we need someone else to help us do the writing, maybe our handwriting's not good like mine is, the image that we would have is of us just kind of telling the person exactly what to write. And then they're going to just write that word for word onto the letter, basically just, you know, as it is, exactly as we tell them to do it. You know, that's maybe the image that we would have of writing a letter. But that's not exactly how the process would have looked like for Paul or for these any of the writers, really, of the New Testament. One of the things we know is that Paul does, you know, value his writings and his letters and the things that he's sending out to churches. So we get this nice little phrase here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. It says, Paul says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." So books there is probably speaking about the scrolls that he might have had for the Old Testament scriptures, but the parchments, that's probably his own writings or writings that he would have valued. So he would have had things that he's written down, maybe unfinished letters or other letters that he sent out, and he wants Timothy to bring these back to him. He values that. And it's also just like a cool thing to note that, you know, He left his cloak with Carpus. And just like, that's inspired scripture. Just these like small little notes that we get in the word. But yes, he valued writing letters, and it was a process. It was a process involved in it. One thing that was part of this process is this word that I've written up here. And let's see if I can say it. It doesn't quite roll off the tongue the easiest, but it's an amanuensis. So an amanuensis. And you can think of an amanuensis kind of like a secretary, but not exactly the same way that we would think of like a secretary. So the amanuensis would have been the person who actually did the physical writing of the letter. And we get actually a number of these named for us. So one example would be in Romans. So at the end of Romans, we have this note in Romans 16, verse 22. Yes, so it says here, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." That's one of those cases where we get this insight into some of the process going on here. This guy named Tertius, who was a fellow worker along with Timothy and Paul and these other men, was the one who was actually doing the physical writing. In Galatians, for example, we get something similar. So let's see. In Galatians 6, verse 11, we see this. Paul says this. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And what Paul is basically saying there is that, like, when they would have looked at the letter, it would have been, you know, probably like nice, clear, smaller script. And then all of a sudden, there's this section with like big letters. And what Paul's saying is like, "That's my handwriting. See with what letters, big, large letters I am writing to you." Most likely because he talks about there having potentially some sort of issues with his eyes or something like that that made it difficult for him to see. So that's probably why he's writing these large letters. But what we see there is this process where there would have been this person, this amanuensis, who would have done the actual physical writing. Now, even though this person would have done this writing, the letter that would be sent out still has apostolic authority. So this is still, when we talk about the epistles of Paul, like these do still carry the authority of Paul as an apostle of Christ. But we need to remember that it wasn't just purely a work of Paul. This is Paul working with other people to produce the final form of these epistles. In such a way that it's still 100% inspired scripture, but it requires a certain level of process. In fact, in some of these cases, there might even be a team of people writing a letter. So at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, the greeting starts like this. It says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So right there in that greeting, we have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy all listed. And what that could indicate to us is that this was actually a group effort for all three of them working together to write this letter to the Thessalonians. So what would have been the work of this amanuensis or this secretary? So right, as I've kind of mentioned in the beginning, we might envision that this person would just maybe hear whatever Paul is saying and then just write that word for word, and then that would be the finished letter. That's probably not the case. In fact, we're basically certain that's not the case. If we were to take Romans and assume that that was the model for producing Romans, it would have taken Tertius around 11 hours of Paul slowly speaking for him to write word for word every single thing that's in the book of Romans. Also, when we read the book of Romans, it doesn't read as if someone is just kind of speaking nonstop. It's very carefully structured. It has careful word choice. It has a clear progression that indicates that this was something that was probably went through multiple iterations of editing, of clearly kind of thinking out how do we best lay out this information that Paul wants to communicate to the Roman church. Another thing that we know about these amanuenses is that it would have been a common practice at this time. We read know this from Cicero and from other of these ancient letter writers, that the amanuensis would hear what the person is speaking and then would kind of paraphrase it, leave some important notes on kind of what they're saying so that later they could come back to that work and work with the person who was writing the letter to actually produce the final form of it. So most likely that first initial kind of time when Paul and his secretary would be working together, it most likely wouldn't have been just them writing immediately out the entire book of Ephesians or something like that. They would have had sort of an initial stage, and then slowly that would have grown into the full finished epistle. Now, what we don't want to say is that what would have happened is that Paul would have said some things to his secretary, and then the secretary would just paraphrase it, go off on his own, and write his own letter, and then that would be the finished form. So that's pretty certain that that's not what happened. Even if there was some paraphrasing going on, Paul would have been very much involved in what is like the exact wording that we're going to have sent off to the churches. But again, it would have been some of this back and forth. There would have been a group effort to a certain extent with Paul in the case of maybe a team of people like with Thessalonians or just Paul with his secretary working together to produce this final work. However the final form does come about, Paul claims full authority and responsibility for the finished work. And this is what we see with other, just not even letters that are not written by Bible authors. They would have, even when they're working with this secretary, they claimed full responsibility for every single word that was written in the final product. And Paul does this himself. He says, I, Paul, declare to you, and he will speak with full apostolic authority. Let me stop right there. There's a little bit more to go through, but let me see if at this point, if there's any questions about anything that we've said so far. Start over here with Don. Yes, yeah. Yeah, slaves in the Roman context weren't, maybe our idea of slaves doesn't always map onto them. They could be very well educated in a lot of cases. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, what we can definitely be certain is that that finished work has the total inspiration of God. Everything, as we said with that very first lesson, is that this is a work of God and a work of man together. Every word is both God's word and the word of this human author. So we don't need to doubt at all the inspiration of the scriptures. Absolutely, yeah. I saw another hand over here. Mm-hmm. That's a great question, and that'll be how we finish. So if you just hold on for a few more minutes. Any other questions? All right. Another thing that would have been common is that they would have had these preformed written material. So these would be things like maybe creedal type of statements that would have been common in the church, or particular set of quotations from the Old Testament that would have been widely held within the church that these are messianic prophecies. And so what we can see even with Paul's writing is that there are these sections that seem to have that characteristic of a preformed material. One of those examples would be in Philippians 2. Some people call that section there from, I believe, verses 6 through 11 on Christ becoming incarnate, dying, and then being exalted. Some might call that a hymn. Maybe. At the very least, it seems like this was kind of the meter, the way that it's written, the style that it's written in, seems to indicate that this was something that would have been maybe recited in the church, or something that was a well-known statement about what Christ had come and done and his current state of glory and exaltation. So we see this in a lot of places in Paul's writings, these sort of preformed material that he would have had on hand to be able to insert into his letters at the moments where it fit there. What does this kind of all mean when we look at maybe the variety of the letters that we have? So this is something that you might interact with if you kind of do your own deep dive on the authorship of these epistles is that it's very common in the scholarship today to have this category of the disputed letters and the undisputed letters. And the idea is that there's a certain set of letters that, you know, scholars are pretty sure was written by Paul, and then another set of letters, especially the pastoral letters, that they believe was actually not written by Paul. It was written by somebody who was just kind of assuming Paul's name and wanted it to have the authority of Paul, but it was actually somebody else. And one of the reasons that they believe this is because of sort of the difference in maybe vocabulary, the difference in the way things are written in some of these letters compared to others. But I think understanding the role of the amanuensis helps us to kind of stay away from going down that route. One, this kind of distinction between a disputed letter and an undisputed letter ignores the fact that there would have been this preformed material. So you might have had like a creedal kind of a statement that maybe has vocabulary that Paul wouldn't normally use, but that Paul chooses to use that statement in his writings. And that doesn't indicate that this isn't Paul's writings. It just means that, you know, he's using something that's maybe a well-known way of presenting a topic or presenting who Christ is. And the other problem, too, is these differences in vocabulary, in language, a lot of them could be attributed to the fact that we do have a sort of a working together of Paul and his secretary, or even Paul and a group of people in finishing the letter. And just like all of us have kind of different vocab that we might use or different ways of phrasing certain things, the same would have been the case with the different people that Paul would have written. Tertius and Timothy might have had different ways of writing and of the vocabulary that they would have used. So I don't think we need to be worried about the so-called disputed letters. If you interact or if you come across that, that shouldn't be a cause of worry or doubt that these are the actual writings of Paul. Church history, the writings themselves, the way the church has received them, has always affirmed that these are all Paul's writings. And we have no reason to doubt that. They are in the inspired word of God, and they hold forth the full apostolic authority behind them, full weight of apostolic authority behind them. I'm almost done, and then maybe I can take some questions. Okay. Yes, there was the question about how would people have received this. So that's a really good question. So Paul, his secretary, they work together. They have this final form. Paul approves of it. He has full apostolic approval of the final letter. How does it actually get to there, right? We don't have a postal system in the same way that we have it today. We definitely don't have text messaging, so it's not going to get there instantly. We would need a letter carrier. For one, this is a dangerous business. There's always the risk of potentially being robbed or of having to go into potentially dangerous areas in order to deliver these letters. But also, the other thing with this is that it would be expensive. So Paul is really going to have to invest time with this person to make sure that they, to give them the money that they need. But he would also invest time with this person when it comes to how they would actually deliver the letter. It seems clear from some of the ways that we see other people writing letters at this time that the person who carries the letter isn't just a way of getting the writing from point A to point B. Instead, they would have probably been trained in actually the way to speak the letter, the way to read it to the people who were going to receive it. They might have even given some extra context. So they might have said, like, hey, we're writing to you here. This section, maybe here's a little bit of extra context on this section. But the most important thing would have been how the words were actually spoken. And that's a reminder to us that we're in a really unique position in church history. We all can have our own, physical Bibles. We all have a Bible on our phones. For most of church history, up until the last maybe, couple hundred years or so, most people were illiterate. and to have a Bible would have been expensive, even if you could read. And so the only time people experienced the word is if somebody else was reading it to them, or they had memorized some set of scripture. And so it would have been really important for these letters to have been spoken in the right way. They weren't primarily read with the eyes, but they were heard with the ears. And that can change maybe some of the ways that an emphasis is put on a specific phrase or a sentence, or the way that like Philippians 2 might have been said in a more poetic kind of a meter. It's also a reminder for us that, you know, just as a little side, sometimes I like to just listen to the word. It's really nice to kind of just have an audiobook version of the Bible and kind of hear it, even though it's in English. It still helps us to kind of experience that word a little bit closer to maybe what some of these first readers would have, or first hearers, really, would have experienced when it came with the word. It also would have slowed them down. It would have made them have to think, you know, very carefully about what was being said and how it was being said. And key discourse markers would have been really important. There are these specific words in Greek, and all languages have these, but these words that help to transition from one section of what's being written to the next section. And we get a lot of this, especially with the Greek, because for one, in the writings, they would have had no punctuation, potentially even no spaces in between them. So the way that you separate out sections of writing is with repeated phrases, with these discourse markers, things like that, and those become key. So when you see something like a therefore in there, the cliched statement, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. It's actually true. Like, that's really important. Like, the author is putting that there for a specific purpose in transitioning you from one position in the text to the next position. So be on the lookout for those special words that kind of help with transitions or provide context on a certain thing. And the final last thing to mention is that these would have most likely meant to have been circulated. Even a letter like the letter to Philemon, it seems pretty clear there that Paul intends for that letter to be read aloud to the people there. It wasn't just for that one person individually. So that's what we see happening, is that these letters start getting copied, they start getting transmitted, they get spread around and around, and that's then what eventually leads to us having this canon of scripture, these approved apostolic writings that deliver to us the tradition that was delivered to them by Jesus Christ himself. All right, that's kind of summary of ancient letter writing. Let me open it up then for any other questions. Yes, so Keith first. Mm-hmm.
They were only doubted by modern scholars who only accept about half the 13 epistles as really written by Paul. But the early church had no problem. Their only instance was Papias, who denied the apostles, but he only denied them after he apostatized into Gnosticism. So the early church had no doubts. Maybe they didn't know about Philemon.
Yeah, at the very least, they had the apostolic authority behind them to be able to deliver the letter and explain it to them exactly as the apostle wanted it to be explained. So, yeah, definitely, it's very much a modern thing that people dispute the letters. And it's not because of history or anything like that. It's just because, like, oh, there's like a word here that Paul's never used, so clearly Paul couldn't have written it. That's not a really strong enough argument to do that. Mm-hmm.
And then they'd stay for a period of time, normally, wouldn't they?
Yeah, yeah, that's I think that's accurate. Mm-hmm. These would have been a lot of times delivered by people like Epaphroditus or by Timothy himself, and they would have been there, Titus, yeah, and they would have been there ministering with them. Potentially it was their own church that they were going to, so absolutely, yeah. Sure, it's very possible, yeah, yeah. Okay, let me open up for just any questions about something maybe that we've talked about already with Paul, something that you would like us to cover in Paul. I am happy to open it up. If you want to go outside of Paul, you can, but my knowledge quickly diminishes as we move out of this sphere, so. Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, mm-hmm. That's a really good question. One that comes to mind would be, you know, sometimes people talk about with Thessalonians that they maybe wouldn't necessarily dispute. So this is kind of adjacent maybe to the question of who the author is. But some people would say like there's this development that happens over Paul's life because you start with what many people would take to be some of his first letters with Thessalonians, and there's no real discussion about justification. There's just a lot of those classic Pauline themes aren't as present there. And so they say like this is early Paul, and eventually he develops and manufactures this doctrine of justification that he puts into Romans later on. But that's not necessarily the case. He says there, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, that he has already spoken to them. He's already told them a lot of these things, and he's reminding them of many of these things. And so I think we can easily assume there that he has already spoken to them about maybe many of these themes, like salvation and about justification and about all the things that he talks about in Romans and other places. And now he's not reiterating all of that again because he's already told them, and he's saying, you know, something different to them as well. Maybe one thing would be like tone-wise is very different letter to letter. You know, his writing to Philippians is very warm and thankful to them. There's so much gratitude in there. And then Galatians is just like right off the bat, you know, like, why are you going after another gospel? And it's a much more kind of antagonistic, maybe, not antagonistic, but definitely there's more tension there than you get with Philippians. So yeah, tone changes things. Different, like what Paul has already written to someone changes things. The specific scenario that you mentioned where like maybe at using that as an argument against the disputed letters, I'm not exactly sure. It's possible, though, that scholars, you know, good, solid Christian scholars have used that as an argument to argue against the idea that there are these letters that Paul didn't actually write. Okay, I think Morgan was the next hand. Yeah, maybe one example would be, let me see. Romans 10. I'm trying to see if I can find the exact passage I'm thinking of. Yeah, probably 6-8 is the one that I'm thinking of. Yeah, 6-8. So reads this. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul there is quoting out of Deuteronomy, I believe. Deuteronomy 30. And when we first read that, it does kind of seem like what exactly is he doing with that passage? How is he interpreting it? I think one thing that we have to understand with Paul and with the entire apostles is that they see themselves as in the last days, that there has been this movement in redemptive history from the Old Testament with its types and its shadows and with its promises looking ahead to now a time of fulfillment that has come with Christ. You know, Christ says in Matthew 5, I have come to fulfill the law. And that is a last days kind of a statement. He has come bringing in the final revelation for us before this new heavens and new earth is eventually taken away and replaced, or this current earth and heavens taken away for the new heavens and the new earth. And so they're reading it throughout that lens as their current time is this time when many of these things from the Old Testament are being fulfilled, and not only just fulfilled, but fulfilled in Christ. They're reading the Old Testament scriptures as ultimately this revelation of Jesus himself. Every passage in the Old Testament as ultimately, even when it's not maybe directly talking about the Messiah, as ultimately a fulfillment in Christ. And that's the hermeneutic that they're using. And that's also how we should go to the Old Testament scriptures. So something like this with Romans 10, if you were to go back to that Deuteronomy passage, right there it's kind of talking about how, you know, Israel, Paul or Moses is saying to them, like, you are going to fail at this covenant. You are not going to ultimately be faithful to the Mosaic covenant, to the Sinai covenant. And yet he's holding out for them this promise that it's not far off. It's not down below this keeping to the covenant. Rather, it is, as he writes there in Deuteronomy, it's in your heart. And at least that's how it's written in the ESV translation. But another way to take it would be actually that what Moses is doing there is he's looking forward. That's actually a future. This will be written on your heart. And that's how Paul is interpreting it here. He's looking at that Old Testament passage and seeing in that period of redemptive history, it was a burden. The Mosaic Law ultimately could not promise to them life, eternal life. It was ultimately, while good and righteous, salvation would have to come through one who could keep this law perfectly. And so what Paul actually does here is he changes some of the words to make them less about you doing like it was in the Mosaic law, and instead about Christ has done. And he can do that as an apostle, interpreting and bringing to fulfillment these Old Testament passages. And basically saying that, you know, that promise that Moses made in the Old Testament, that promise is now fulfilled here in the New Covenant. The law is now written on your heart in a way that's unique and different, and something that now we as believers, like Paul says in Galatians 6:2, we can also fulfill the law. It's no longer a call for us to do the law. It's a call for us to fulfill the law as New Covenant Christians. And so when we look at, you know, a passage like Galatians with Hagar and Sarah there, or with other passages like that, we just have to constantly keep in mind the way that these apostles are reading the Old Testament scriptures is, one, that it is looking forward to their time of fulfillment, and that, two, that fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, so that the whole Old Testament is Christocentric. It's all centered on Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean it's always easy to interpret, but that gives us the lens by which to see, like, they're not just making up stuff. You know, when Matthew says, out of Egypt I have called my son, if we were to look at that Old Testament passage, you know, it's talking about Israel there, right? It doesn't seem like in that Old Testament passage that is a passage about Jesus or about the Messiah. But Matthew can apply that to Christ because who is Christ? He is the true Son of God, Right? He's the true Israel. And so that picture of Israel coming out of Egypt, it finds its greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ as the true son who in him we also are sons and daughters. Wow, I guess that took us to time. So I guess we don't get let out early. So sorry about that. Let me pray for us. And then, next week we'll be able to spend some time with Paul himself. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word as we have every week here. And just thank you as well, Father, for your son, Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of the ages, that he is the one to whom all the old prophets were peering into, were straining after, were looking forward to, but it was revealed to them that these things were ultimately for us. The revelation of your son, that we have received that in the words of your apostles penned to us in the New Testament. May we cherish that and find confidence in that as your Holy Spirit works upon us this word. Praise all in your son's name. Amen.